One of the great spiritual encouragers of my life is Superman. More specifically, Clark Kent would be a great encourager. And reason being is, you've watched Superman, you know that Clark Kent was basically a nerd. I mean, by and large, don't make the connection. I am so not a nerd. But Clark Kent, you know, he dressed kind of funny, kind of goofy. He was kind of goofy at work. I mean, you know, all the people that worked around him thought he was pretty goofy. You know, Perry White that he worked for, the boss of the Daily Planet, and Jimmy Olsen, the Cub reporter, and Lois Lane, his little gal that he had his eye on, you know, and she was all about Superman, but she didn't realize, you know, it was Clark. Clark would do weird stuff. He was clumsy. He dressed kind of goofy. And he would get made fun of from time to time, too. But you know what? The reason that Clark could deal with all of that stuff, it didn't really make that big a difference to Clark, even though he was made fun of and he'd trip and fall and people'd laugh at him. The boss didn't necessarily support him and all that stuff. It didn't really matter. You know why? There was an S on that man's chest. Are you with me? I mean, he could be as goofy as he wanted to be, but he understood something. There was an S underneath that chest, under that shirt. Now, I don't know how the cape fit, like in the whole scheme of things. If I were him, I would have gotten rid of the leotards too, but that's just a personal preference. The cape just comes with like superhero training. I guess that's standard issue. They just give you a cape. So I don't know how all that worked out, but I know that this guy was Superman. And so regardless of what transpired around him, it didn't make that big a difference because he knew something. He knew what his real identity was. And listen very closely to this statement. Your identity shapes your reality. Your identity shapes your reality. Now, that's true for everybody sitting in this place. And you're saying, Jerry, man, it's a little different for me because I may face the same things. I may get made fun of at work. I may have some difficult circumstances in my life. But the difference between me and Clark is I don't have an S on my chest, bro, all right? I don't have that to fall back on. I'm not Superman. I'm not Superwoman. So I don't have that to fall back on. Well, there's a little more in common than you think. Because for me and you, regardless of where you're at or whatever circumstances have navigated your life up to this point to get you where you are, understand this. Your identity, present tense, your identity shapes your reality. Maybe it was. You may not even realize it, by the way. It may be that your identity has been shaped because you were so busy trying to earn your father's approval growing up that now you're a workaholic because you're still trying to earn your father's approval all through the course of time. But that's your reality because that's your identity. You may not even realize it. Ladies, it may be that your mom kind of fell down on the job when she was mothering you or parenting you, and maybe she even checked out early, who knows? Or maybe you just don't like the way that she went about trying to raise you. And as a result, now as you've grown into adulthood, you're determined that even though you're bitter at the way that mom dealt with you, you're never going to be like mom. And so your bitterness drives you to be super mom. And you're driven by that, and that's your identity, and that identity is shaping your reality. Maybe it's you saw mom and dad or other people around you that were close that had horrific relational skills. They didn't know how to get along. They treated each other contemptibly. You saw mom and dad either split up or you just saw them kind of exist in life and you didn't like what you saw. And as a result, you may shy away from relationships saying, no, that's just destruction waiting to happen. Your identity shapes your reality. Here's the good news. The good news is that we're not the first people to ever have to deal with that. We're not the first people that have ever come to this place where we're trying to figure out who we are, because most of our lives oftentimes is a quest to find out who we are. It's a quest for our identity. And the truth is, if you don't solve it, you're going to have an identity. You're going to have something going on in your life. You will be identified as something or someone. The question is, are you going to have anything to do with that or not? And is it going to be a healthy identity or is it going to be one that's very, very unhealthy? And so we've all got that in common. We're all on that quest together. And everybody in this room, nobody is saying, well, that's not me. I'm not that guy or that gal. I don't have to worry about that. You do, and you're in process just like everybody else is. And so we all have that in common, and we can take encouragement from that in this room. But we're not the first to have to deal with that. Our parents dealt with it, and our parents' parents dealt with it, and their parents before them dealt with it too. It goes way back even into the time of humanity and the Word of God, and you can find Jesus even talking about it, and he outlines it pretty clearly for us in Luke chapter 15. I want you to turn over there. Find your place in Luke chapter 15, because we're going to spend some time there. If you have a Bible with you, if you don't, look on with somebody. We will provide this up on the screens, but I encourage you, if you don't have a Bible, get one. If you do have a Bible, bring one. If you brought your Bible, open one. Learn your way around the Scripture, because you have to learn how to feed yourself. Luke chapter 15, I was there just a couple of weeks ago on Celebration Sunday, and we were talking about some interesting things because we were talking about lost things being found. Do you remember that? We talked about these two parables, the parable of the lost sheep, and we talked about the parable of the lost coin. Those two things we were talking about, giving the understanding that the heart of the Father is that lost things become found, and more importantly, lost people become found, and that Jesus is the one who's been searching us out, looking for us the entire time. It's not us who are searching for him. It is he who has been searching for us all along. And we understood the great celebration and the great rejoicing that occurs when lost things or lost people are found, and we see the heart of our Father, and we see the heart of Jesus taking joy in those things, and the party, the celebration that goes on as a result of those things. The people that don't understand the celebration, that think that everything ought to be highly reverent, are people in the Word of God here in this particular chapter called Pharisees. These Pharisees are people that they can't believe that Jesus would hang out with sinners and tax collectors and eat with them, and they can't believe that he's celebrating the fact that they are people who want to be around him. The Pharisees, just that boggles their mind. They think these people shouldn't be involved. They're really not worthy to be involved with the high things of religion, and they ought to show a lot more reverence instead of coming to Jesus just as they are. And so the Pharisees are kind of the context for what's going on in these parables, and Jesus goes on to delineate that lost sheep are found by the shepherd, the lost coin found by the woman, and then he gives a story of the lost son, or you may know the story as the parable of the prodigal son. Prodigal son was a young man who had an older brother and had a father and was living with them. And then he decided one day, he told his father, I want my inheritance. It was common practice that they would receive their inheritance at some point, sometimes at the death of the father, sometimes before that. But he asked for his inheritance, and he went and he took it and he spent it. The Bible says that he was doing some prodigal living. Whatever that means, that's what it means. And he was doing his deal, sowing his oats, whatever that means. And he wastes all of his money. He finds himself in a mud pit with some pigs. And it's at that point where he starts thinking to himself, hey, I can't even get anything to eat here with the pigs. I'm eating slop like them. If I would just go back to my father's house, I could actually work for him, because the hired servants at my father's house actually do better than I'm doing right now. So maybe I can go back and I can actually go back to my father and he'll hire me and I can do a little bit better than I'm even doing now. Because the Bible says that ultimately this young prodigal came to his senses. He figured out this is the wrong place to be. I've run down the wrong territory here. And he was going to throw himself back on the mercy of his father. So he made his way home. But it was funny. He wasn't the only one running home. His father was running to meet him. On that same road, which was a picture of Jesus Christ, that road that leads to the Father, you've got the son, this prodigal son, who's making his way back on this road like Jesus to the Father. But the Father is the one who's coming out to meet him. He takes him, he kisses him, he hugs him. He's slobbering all over him, crying, just thanking God that he's home. Gives him a robe and a ring and kills a fatted calf. And I mean, killing a fatted calf was a big deal. And throws a big old wingding, man. He is throwing a party for his son because his son has come home. So you know that portion, and a very important portion of the Scripture it is. But I want to concentrate on the backside of that. Because the older brother is a player in this story that Jesus tells. And I want you to see this picture picking up with me in Luke 15, beginning in verse number 25. Now the older son was in the field, And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. I'm not going to say anything. I'm from the South, and it's funny because in the South, you know, if you ever dance, it's like taking the Hell Express. I mean, you know, you're just like going straight in, you know, I mean, that's just kind of what happens, but I'd just recommend you read the Bible. Here, music and dancing, verse 26. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore, his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. You see, here's what I want you to see. I want to give you some characteristics of this older brother, but the main point of the message is not going to be simply that you get some characteristics of the older brother, okay? I know you don't have an outline. You're going to have to jot down these things and you take out pen, pencil, lipstick, mascara, whatever you want to write with. That's up to you. But jot some of these things down because you may at some point see yourself in some of these things. What I want you to be able to grasp a hold of is what Jesus is trying to paint, the picture that he's trying to paint. And I want you to be able to look at it because what you see in this older brother is you see where he starts and you see a downward spiral that takes him on a southward trajectory and ultimately ends in a place that he doesn't want to be. You see, the brother's problem is his identity. He's real confused. He's confused on his identity, and as a result, his identity shapes his reality. And I promise you, it's not a reality that he wants. So let me give you a couple of characteristics of the older brother, if I can do that. In verse number 25, here's the first thing. The brother was performance-driven. Jot that down. He was performance-driven. In verse number 25, it says this. Now his older son was in the field. Now you say, Jerry, how do you get the fact that he's performance-driven by the fact that the Bible says he was out in the field? Didn't everybody work? Absolutely, they did. But what you'll find as this unfolds, you will see that what I'm telling you is a part of the bigger context of this passage of Scripture and this explanation of the older brother. He was performance-driven. He thought that he had to earn something from his dad, and you can tell because he was a very, very hard worker and had a mentality to do that. Now, I saw a movie yesterday with our family here on the Thanksgiving weekend, some friends, and this movie was rich in theology. Chicken Little, have you seen it? Very, very rich in theology. Now, what's so rich about it is this, is that Chicken Little, through the course of this movie, and I'm not just talking about, they used the sky is falling deal, but the sky actually was falling in this movie, and it really literally was falling, alien invasion, very cool, you should have seen it. If you haven't seen it, I recommend Chicken Little, really good. The father of Chicken Little, Big Chicken Little, he is somebody that Chicken Little absolutely adores. I mean, he loves him. And all he wants to do, Big Chicken Little was like, the father, he was like a superstar baseball player in high school and stuff. And Little Chicken Little, I mean, he's like that big. I mean, he's a little scrawny little chicken, man. I mean, there's nothing to him. And he's pretty smart cat, but you know. So he's trying to earn his dad's approval. And I mean, literally the movie is about Chicken Little trying to earn his dad's approval. Well, then the aliens finally invade and stuff, and dad realizes, hey man, Chicken Little was right all along, you know. And dad finally says to Chicken Little, hey look, I want you to know something. I love you. And I don't want you to ever feel like, ever again, that you have to try and earn my love. Chicken Little's dad, that's good theology. He doesn't want to ever have his son think that he's got to earn his love. But you've got an older brother here in this context who is performance driven. Some of you may very well be the same because you are doing everything you can, the dead level best to earn somebody's approval, and you're going to be performance driven as a result of that. Let me give you a second characteristic of him. He was increasingly bitter. In fact, it says that after it says that his older son was in the field, he came and drew near the house and he heard music and dancing. And then it says, so he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And the servant said to him, your brother has come
And because your father has received him safe and sound, your father's killed the fatted calf. Listen to verse 28. But he was angry, and he would not go in. So you've got this party going on. All the people are there, the servants, the hired hands are there, and it's, you know, the father demonstrating his love and his grace toward his young son. It wasn't a celebration of what the son had done, by the way. It was a celebration of the greatness and the grace of the father. That's what it was. So there's an empty spot at the table where they're going to be feasting on the fatted calf. There's an empty spot reserved for the older brother, and guess who's not coming to dinner? The older brother. He's staying outside, and the Bible says that he was angry, and he wouldn't go in. He was bitter. Well, why was he bitter? Because Bozo's in there with a party, and he's out here, and he hadn't gotten squat. And he's thinking to himself, this is absolutely not the way it's supposed to be. I've been busting my tail in the field. I have been dealing. I have been performing. Yet, this is going on. And he was embittered. And that bitterness is something that continued to drive him. I don't know if you have maybe a hold of bitterness in your life. Some of you have not forgiven some people in your lives, and that drives you. It drives you because you realize that if I forgive them, there's nobody left to hold them accountable for all the bad stuff that they've done. And so I'm going to continue to be bitter. But what you don't realize about your bitterness is this. You've created a prison cell that only you live in. The people you're mad at don't live in that prison cell. They don't even care. They're not even thinking about it. But you're just going to be mad at them, and you're going to be bitter with them, and you're not going to forgive them, and you're not going to release them. Why? Because you've been doing right, they have done wrong, and they are going to have, and if I let them go and I release them, nobody's going to be able to hold them accountable for their actions, and you get bitter. Listen closely. You're spiraling down. You're spiraling down. Older brother was in that position. He was mad. He was angry. He was bitter. There's a third thing. The older brother was living like a servant, not like a son. I want you to see this in verse number 29. After his father came out and pleaded with him, the son answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years I have been serving you." Man, I want you to catch this. Here's what this tells me about the older brother. He says, "I've been serving you." What does he mean? I've been busting my tail in the field. I've been performance driven. And I've been serving you all these years. That's what he says to the father. You know what that tells me about the older brother? He doesn't understand the heart of his father. His father wasn't looking for him to be just a hired hand, just a servant. He was looking for him to be a son. My boys, I've got two of them. So most of you in this place, many of you have children. I'm not looking for my children just to be the guys who distribute the chores around the house. Just as the guys who can help me shovel off the walkway or cut the grass or whatever. Listen, I don't want servants. I want sons. And for someone to think otherwise misunderstands the heart of this father. And the older brother misunderstood the heart of his father because he was acting and living like a servant instead of a child. Let me give you a fourth thing. He became self-righteous. He's spiraling downward. Listen again to verse number 29 in this answer that he gives his father when his father's pleading with him. It says in verse 29, "So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you.'" Listen to this. "I never transgressed your commandment at any time." That's a big statement, isn't it? I never transgressed. I mean, just imagine your 10-year-old saying to you, "I have never disobeyed you one time." That's just funny. All that is? Comedy, right there. Comedy Central. Obviously, there's no way anybody could fully embrace that statement. "I've never transgressed your commandment at one time," but you know what? He's so bitter, what he's doing is he's making a comparative statement because you've got his brother who's blown it all in here, Mr. Bozo with the party. And then you've got Mr. I think I'm perfect over here, Mr. Self-righteous, who's saying, comparable to that, I am so the man. And you ought to see that. You ought to know that. You ought to be able to understand that. And he's getting self-righteous. And you know what happens to people that become self-righteous? They have the spirit of entitlement. What they say is this. They're not saying it directly because they're too self-righteous to say it. But what they're saying is, "You owe me.
You owe me. That's what this son was saying to his father. You owe me. I have been performing. I've been out in the field. I've been getting it done. I've been working like a dog. All these years I've been serving you, and I haven't transgressed your commandment one time. What he's saying without saying it is, hey, you owe me. That's how, listen, his identity was all messed up because he didn't understand the heart of his father. Some of us who've been performance-driven in our lives get bitter when God maybe passes over us and seems to bless somebody else and we don't know what to do with that. So you know what we start doing? We start getting mad. And what we really think about God is this. You owe me. I've been living for you. I've been serving you. And you owe me, God. He's spiraling down. Look where he goes after that. He starts blaming. That's the fifth thing. He starts blaming. Look in verse 29 again. He says, these many years I've been serving you. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet, you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. Do you hear him? There's two key phrases in there that give you the heart of the older brother. He says this, I never transgressed and you never gave. That's what he's saying right there. I never transgressed and you never gave. You hear his heart. Now, listen, now all of a sudden he's blaming the father for his problems. It's an identity crisis. The guy doesn't know whose he is and he doesn't know what he has. And he's blaming the father for all of these things. Let me give you a sixth thing. He becomes relationally distant. Relationally distant. In verse number 30, after he says that you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends, in verse 30 he says, but as soon as this son of yours came. Boy, did you hear that language? Did you pick it up? As soon as this son of yours. It's not his brother anymore. No, sir. I am so much more righteous than him. There's no way I'm going to be compared to him. In fact, I'm going to distance myself relationally from him. And he says to the father, because he's blaming the father, he says, this son of yours, not my brother. Hey, listen closely. When you start getting relationally distant, you are in a world of trouble. You got to know that you have already been spiraling down. You may not even realize it. You got to know that you've already been spiraling down when you become relationally distant. Because that relational distance with people results in relational distance with God. And you're trying to keep him at arm's length. Let me give you the last portion of this. He goes past that and becomes a slanderer, a false witness, this older brother does. Look how far he's descended here. Verse number 30, he says, but as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots. Now, hold on just a second there. Number one, it wasn't the father's livelihood. It was an inheritance given that was reserved for that kid. It wasn't his livelihood. Secondly, the older brother had not even spoken to the son in since he's returned. He's not seen him face to face, hasn't spoken to him, hasn't talked to him at all. Yet he still says that his younger brother has spent all of this stuff on harlots. Do you know what happens when we start spiraling down and we're performance driven and we get self-righteous and we're driven by our bitterness and we compare ourselves to other people? We'll start making stuff up about those people that's not even true. We'll take what may be true. Look, you didn't even have to make up anything about this guy. He was in bad shape. He had done some stupid stuff. He'd be the first to tell you. He probably still had mud caked on him from where he left the pig pen to make it home. Nobody had to argue with that. Yet, the older brother tries to add insult to injury and begins saying things that aren't even true to his knowledge. Now, it may have been true, but he didn't know that. He'd not talked to his brother at this point. That happens when we start spiraling downward, when we lose a sense of who we are. We're so mad at God and we're so mad at people for the way God's dealing with them that we determine we're going to just make up some stuff about them. We start to slander them. Why? I don't know. I guess it makes us feel better. It makes us feel like we deserve what we've got. Because it's all about what we deserve. It's all about what we are entitled to. So maybe slandering somebody will make us feel like we're more entitled to it. I don't know. But the older brother, he was in a world of trouble. See, remember the context here, ladies and gentlemen. Don't forget the context of the scripture. Jesus was talking to the Pharisees. And they were complaining
that the tax collectors and the sinners and the garbage, so to speak, of the culture was coming to Jesus, and Jesus was hanging out with them, and he was eating with them, and he was talking with them, and he was loving them, and they were just hacked off beyond measure that Jesus would do something like this. So Jesus talks about lost things being found and how exciting that is, but then Jesus throws in a little portion there just for the Pharisees and says, let me tell you about the prodigal's older brother. You see, this was a picture of the way the Pharisees dealt with people. It was a picture of the way the Pharisees dealt with Jesus. They were performance-driven, trying to earn the approval of God and earn the approval of people. They were embittered because of what Jesus was doing in receiving sinners. They acted like servants, not sons. They were self-righteous, had a spirit of entitlement. They began to blame. They were relationally distant. And they began saying things that weren't true, particularly about Jesus. Do you see the picture? Do you see the picture Jesus is painting here? Now, what I'd ask of you is this. As you look into that list of things, do you see yourself anywhere in there? Because if you do, listen, and I understand if you do, and you may, but go ahead and let the weight of that fall on you, and you start saying to yourself, boy, I think so. I think some of this is falling on me. Okay, listen, I've got good news for you, okay? Because I knew there would be people in here that would fall on you, and if you were honest, of course, most of the time when we're in this loop, we can't see it ourselves. Just everybody around us sees it. You with me? We would say about ourselves, oh, no, that's not me. It could never be me. It's probably you. That's what we think, but everybody around us is going, dude, man, this is so, like, this is your biography, bro. Most people see it before we do. But if you've been able to be honest with yourself and you see yourself in this a little bit, understand something. Listen closely. The Father loves you too. He loves you too. He's not leaving you alone. You may be acting like a Pharisee potentially, and we all have been in that place before, but do you know what? Even though Jesus would get mad at the Pharisees, do you know what? He loved them too. We have an impression sometimes like Jesus loved all the people that were kind of on the bottom side of life, and he certainly did, but he didn't love those Pharisees because he was mad at them all the time. I think sometimes the reason he was so mad at them is because he loved them so much. He loved them. In fact, look in the parable, and Jesus gives you an inclination into his heart. Look in verse number 28, where it says that the older brother was angry and he would not go into the party. He's not coming to dinner. Therefore, his father, listen closely, came out and pleaded with him. Do you see the heart of the Father? He leaves the party to come out and talk to the Pharisaical-minded older brother, and he comes out and talks with him. And then the kicker, man, this is a great verse. After the son unloads his clip on dad, blaming him, saying, you didn't even give me a goat, and you gave him a fatted calf, which was way more expensive, by the way. You didn't give me a stinky old goat to have a party with my friends. Then the father says in verse 31, but don't miss this. Huge statement. He said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. See, what was the problem with the older son? Listen, he forgot who he was, and he forgot what he had. You know what he was trying to do? His identity, first of all, was shaping his reality, wasn't it? Because he forgot who he was, and he forgot what he had. And listen closely, listen, don't miss this. He was trying to earn what he already had. He was trying to earn what he already had. His father said, everything I have is yours. I was in a denomination prior to coming here to this church, and it was Baptist. If you're from the South, it's just like part of the code. You have to be Baptist or something. Kind of born that way. I mean, not everybody, but. And Baptists have these things where these kind of messengers from the church congregate in one location once a year at this big event, and they hold it in different cities, and it's a convention, a Southern Baptist convention, and all these messengers from these churches come. There are tens of thousands of people that show up. Well, there was one in New Orleans back years ago. I was in my early to mid-20s, probably somewhere in that neighborhood, back when I was very young in ministry. And I went to New Orleans, and I was serving in South Florida at the time, but the guy who was pastor of the pastor's conference, or president of the pastor's conference that year, was my former pastor, Dr. Hunt, from Atlanta. Well, I walked into the New Orleans Superdome, and I registered my attendance there. I was by myself at this point, and I kind of registered my attendance. And I looked over, and there was a tunnel that went back down into the, you know, back down into the belly of the Superdome. It just looked cool, you know. I was thinking, ah. And there were two people sitting on a golf cart, and I knew them. They were from my home church, from First Baptist Church of Woodstock. So I looked over and I called their name. They looked up and went, "Hey, how you doing?" I was like, "Good, good. Yeah, I've been down in Florida." We were talking and stuff. And I said, "So what are y'all doing?" They said, "Well, we're driving like the speakers and the important people, you know, we're taking them back underneath all the places into the special room. You know, they got their room and it's cool. And they got cookies and stuff, you know, and punch and they got name tags and everything's cool." So I was like, "That's cool." And I was like, "Hey, Could you take me for a ride, like down in the?" I just always wanted to check it out. And they were like, "Yeah, get on." And I was like, so I'm in my mid 20s. I'm thinking this is going to be awesome. I get on the golf cart with my two friends, and it's an older couple, you know, and they're real sweet, and they're driving me around. I was like, "What's over there?" You know, and we're checking it out. And we're just kind of seeing. Sure enough, I come back to the place, and there is the room. I'm right next to it now. There's no reason I should be in the belly of the Superdome somewhere near the room, but I'm close to the room. And I was seeing people come in and out, all these big preachers. I was going, "I've seen you on TV. I know you. I've seen you before. I've heard you sing. Man, this is great." So I'm standing there. My buddy Dan Dorner, who's kind of running the deal for First Baptist Woodstock, sees me. And we've been friends for a while. And Gillis. And I was like, "Hey, man." He says, "JG, come here, give me a hug." And I give him a hug. And we're just talking. And sure enough, he's just talking with his arm around me. Next thing I know, I'm in the room. Me and Dan in the room. Now, Dan was running the thing, but I'm in the room. And we were just talking, minding our own business. So I'm hanging out in there, eating some grapes, you know, doing whatever. And Dan ends up leaving, going somewhere else, you know. And everybody that's in there is kind of, you know, walking around with IDs and, you know, name badges and all that stuff. And then there's me, just some dude in his mid-20s just in there eating some grapes. "What's up, man? How you doing? What's going on?" "Yes, praise the Lord, y'all." Just eating some grapes. Sure enough, I walk over to this table, and there's supposed to be a security guard there, but the was not exactly at the spot, and probably right outside the room or something. But I looked, and there were all these ID badges and stuff. And best I remember, I told him last hour that I'm pretty sure, and I am pretty sure because I've run into him a couple different places, but and he doesn't know this and doesn't know me. But I just looked on the table, and I saw Jerry Falwell's ID. And I thought, "My name's Jerry." "Joan, don't you tell on me." I'm pretty sure that because I may have done it at another time and place, but I think it was here. So I took the ID and I clipped it right here. And so I'm walking around in the room, you know, just eating some grapes. "How you doing? What's your name?" "Jerry." Then they're looking at my ID and they're real confused at this point. But nobody's saying anything to me. It was beautiful. Except for these people are thinking, "He doesn't belong here, that guy." But they didn't have the heart to want to say anything to me because they were fearful that maybe I was a son they didn't know about or something. You know, they were just like going, "I don't know who that guy is, or maybe he's got the same name as this guy and I don't know him." So I'm laughing my head off, eating some grapes and some cheese and crackers, talking to all these people. "How's your ministry going, man?" "Yeah, good. All right. Yeah, you should come to Liberty." You know, and I'm just making stuff up, just talking to people, having the time of my life. Well, I walk over to this table, and the security guard's still not there, and I saw all these other big-time preacher people, you know, with their name tags and stuff. So I just took them all, and I put them all on the inside of my jacket like I'm selling stolen watches or something. Oh, this is, you just got to hang with me here. So I put them all in here. I don't know. There's like 15 or 20 of them. And so I'm just talking and hanging out, minding my own business, just having fun, thinking this is the coolest thing ever. So I end up talking to somebody that I ran into, and it takes me out of the room. So I'm not in the room anymore. I'm out in the hallway under the belly of the Superdome, and I'm just hanging out talking to this person. And then all of a sudden, I realize they got to go, and I'm thinking, I got to get back in. Because I'm not in the room anymore, and I need to go back into the room. The security guard, however, is standing in on the post, and I walk up to the security guard, and I said, "Hey, how you doing?" I started to walk in. It was a lady. She said, "Sir, I'm going to need to see your ID." And I went like this and held it out, and she went, "That's not you." I said, "No. My name is Jerry." She said, She's kind of starting to giggle a little bit, but she's still serious, you know. She went, "That's not you." And I went, "No, we've confirmed that. It is not me." And she went, "Who are you?" And I said, "Who you want me to be?" She's laughing her head off. Fortunately for me, at that time, my buddy Dan comes walking up, and he's like, "What are you doing?" And I showed him. I'm going, and he's laughing his head off. He thinks it's hilarious. He grabs me by the neck, and he says to the security guard, he said, "This is a buddy of mine," and comes walking in with me, and she doesn't say a word. You know what? Here's what this teaches me. You say, "Is there a point here?" Yeah, here it is. I tried a bunch of different identities, none of which worked. The only identity that mattered was that Dan said, "This is my friend." And Dan ran the show. And Dan said, "This is my friend. Nobody's asking me any questions anymore." Listen, your identity shapes your reality. Because when I walked back into the room after all my name tags were confiscated, when I walked back into the room, you know what? I didn't have to be anybody but me. You know why? Because I was friends with Dan. And Dan said I could be there. I didn't have to be anybody else. This is massively important, ladies and gentlemen, for you to understand. Your identity shapes your reality. Now, I'm going to feed you some doctrine here in a very big dose in a very short time frame, and I want you to swallow big. Because the Word of God gives us an understanding. Some of us in this place, you have been trying to earn God's love. God says, "I've already given it." You've been trying to earn God's favor. God says, "I've already given it." You've been trying to earn God's forgiveness, and God says, "I've already extended it." See, like the older brother, we're trying to earn and work for what we already have. What do I mean by that? Well, in the book of Colossians, I'm going to show it to you on the screen here. In the book of Colossians, chapter number 1, let me flip over there here real quick. Here's what it says. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 19. "For it pleased the Father that in Jesus all the fullness should dwell. And by Jesus," it's referencing, "and by him," Jesus, "to reconcile all things to himself," by Jesus, "whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." Now listen closely. You've got to listen, because if you don't, you will misunderstand something and take yourself into a wrong place doctrinally. Listen closely. God has reconciled everything to himself in Jesus Christ. Every person that walks the face of the earth, listen closely, has been reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. You're saying, "Jerry, that almost sounds like you're speaking universalism, like everybody could be saved." Listen, you can't be a universalist and believe in hell. I believe in hell because Jesus said he believes in hell. That's why I believe in it. You can't be a universalist. Everybody's not going to come to embrace Jesus Christ. But listen, that's not what I said. What I said is what Colossians teaches. That by Jesus, he has reconciled how many things? All things. Whether in heaven, whether on earth, anybody, anywhere, anytime. God has reconciled everything to himself in Jesus Christ. Jerry, I'm not sure where you're going. Well, let me let you sit on this statement that I read this past week and see if it just makes you go, "Oh," and freak out. But I'm going to explain it and I'll clarify it and you won't leave freaking out, I promise. There are tons of forgiven people in heaven. Amen? There are also tons of forgiven people in hell. No, Jerry, people in hell aren't forgiven. Yes, they are. They just never received it. Because the Bible says that God has reconciled everything to himself in Jesus. Everything. Say, "Jerry, man, you're spooking me out." Okay, stay with me. Romans chapter 5. I'm going to show you exactly what I'm talking about. Romans chapter 5, it's on the screen for you, beginning in verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Listen to this. Verse 10, very important. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Are you seeing it? When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now what? Received the reconciliation. All right, don't miss this. Reconciliation, it's a big doctrine. What am I talking about? Here's what I'm talking about. The word reconcile means, in the Greek language, to change thoroughly. You say, okay, well, what changed? Because did God change in his love for the world? Nope, God always loved the world before Jesus, and he has loved the world just the same after Jesus. So God's love hasn't changed, right? Nope. How about the world? Has the world's attitude to God changed? Nope. Has the world still been in sinful rebellion before and after Jesus? Yep, absolutely. So what changed? The relationship of God to the world changed. Now, where everyone deserved judgment, God in Jesus Christ has demonstrated mercy. God has said, I love you first, and God said, I forgive you. The question is whether or not you and I will be reconciled to him. Because he reconciled himself. By the way, he didn't have to and didn't need to. But he reconciled us to him. But will we reconcile ourselves to God? God has offered it. That's what reconciliation is. The doctrine of reconciliation is twofold. It's what God has done to reconcile all things in Jesus Christ to himself. And secondly, it is what we have done in receiving the reconciliation. You see, what the older brother didn't understand was this. He had everything. It was there. It was given to him. He had it. But he never received it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 very quickly. Here's what it says, beginning in verse number 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, do you know what that means? If you're in Christ, that means you have received the reconciliation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. Here's what we're pleading. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Do you see both aspects of reconciliation here in this passage? Verse 21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Chapter 6, verse 1, we then as workers together with him also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. God demonstrated his grace. I'm going somewhere. Stay with me. God demonstrated his grace to us in Jesus Christ, and he reconciled all things. By the way, not just human beings. He reconciled all of creation to himself too, because the Bible says creation is still groaning for that day when creation will be redeemed. Salvation is bigger even than just human beings. Salvation is absolutely holistic. The crown jewel of salvation is humanity, but everything God is reconciling to himself in Jesus Christ. The question is whether or not we will receive and be reconciled to God. In other words, do we believe what God has already said is true? See, that was the older brother's problem. Don't miss this. That was his problem. The father said to the older brother in this passage, he said, you've been with me and all that I have is yours. Was that a true statement from the father in this parable? Was that true? Yes or no? Yes, it was true. The father said, all that I have is yours. But was it true for the older brother? No, why? He never appropriated it. He never received it. He was never willing to turn loose of himself and believe that what the father said was true about him really was. He was trying to earn something that he already had. I wonder if you've fallen into that trap today. We've all fallen into it at some point. Try and earn what we've already had. You know what the beauty of this story is? This parable with the older brother? It doesn't come to a conclusion for us. Do you know where it leaves us? It leaves us with the father outside the party, talking to the older brother, saying, I'm pleading with you. All that I have is yours. We don't know if the older brother finally went, I can let go of trying to perform for you and just be your son and understand that I've got what you've said I've got, and I can trust in who you are because you've said this is true. I don't know if it turned out where he said, this can't be. I've got to work. I've got to continue on, and I can't believe that you would treat me like this, and now I'm going to just distance myself from you. You don't know how it concluded. But here's what I want to remind you of. The reason I think it's so brilliant that it didn't conclude is because the father is still outside the party pleading with us, saying, I want you to come in. I want you to come to dinner. I want you to understand that what I've said about you is true. Listen closely. God has said you're accepted in Christ. You can believe it or not. God has said you're forgiven in Christ. You can believe it or not. God has said, I've shown you favor in Christ. You can believe it or not. But your identity, in other words, what you believe, it will shape your reality. Here's the beauty. You say, Jerry, I'm not worthy to receive everything he's given. That's why I work for it. That's why I try and earn it. That's why I do what I do. Listen closely. You're not worthy, and you're never going to be. The only reason God accepts you, shows you favor, and has forgiven you, it's because of Jesus. Jesus stepped in and changed the way God deals with us. And now, when we are, as the Bible says, when we believe on Jesus, we are in Christ. Do you know what that means? God sees us through Jesus. Listen to me. And Jesus is perfect. Jerry, I'm not perfect. I know. Neither am I. But the one we're in, he is. You say, man, I can't accept that. It's what God has said about you. It's what God has said is true. And if you can't, listen, if you can't accept it, you will shape your reality. And you may end up like the older brother. But if you can lock on to it, it will change everything for you. I've heard people say to me, Jerry, man, you got to be careful telling people and teaching them all about who they are in Christ. You need to teach them about what they need to do. Listen closely. What you do should flow from who you are, not the other way around. If people could embrace more who they are in Jesus, wouldn't have to tell you what to do. You'd understand who you are. That you are made for this, man. You are made for freedom to walk with God and to serve God and to serve his people. And you're not having to try and impress anybody because you know he loves me and he's already said to us, you don't ever have to act like you got to earn my love. You don't ever have to do that. I hope you'll come in to the dinner party. I hope you'll come in as the Father pleads with you. Let's bow our heads together for prayer. In this moment, I would just ask that if you're in here and you've never responded by faith in receiving Jesus, in receiving the reconciliation that God has provided for you, understand this, not to receive the reconciliation God has provided for you means that you shape your reality and that reality will lead you to an eternity that is separated from God forever. That's the reality. But to receive that reconciliation and believe what God said about everything is true, it means that you can have eternal life. That doesn't mean just in forever. That means in the here and now too. You can have new life. I would just ask you, if you're here and you've never received that, I'm going to leave it in your hands. I want you to follow through on that. I would encourage you to come by the fireside room where I'm going to be in just a moment and just let me know that. Just say, you know what, I need to receive that. I need to receive Jesus. Just let me know that. I want to pray with you, encourage you in that. Some of the rest of us may be in here and have seen our lives kind of played out in the list of the Pharisaical characteristics, and wherever you may find yourself in that process, I don't know.
But I do know this, that the Father is still pleading with you. And he loves you. He's not hung up on you. He loves you. Will you respond to him and understand that your identity needs to be tied up in who he says he is and who he said you are? Not in who we're trying to be or taking on somebody's identity or trying to earn something that's already ours. You can't earn what's already yours, but you do have to appropriate it. You do have to receive it. Father, thanks for your word. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would do in the hearts of people what I could never do in 1,000 years, you can do in a moment. I trust you, God, to write your word on the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.